Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 53, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 1, A Great Multitude and Faithful Remnant. We appreciate listening to Proclaiming Christ. Here we seek to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for students, preachers, and teachers of the Bible. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have opening up Hosea chapter 1, the last part of Hosea 1 for us today, Pastor Jim Cassidy, pastor down in Austin, Texas, at South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Good to be here, Mark.
Well, thank you very much for joining us. I'm looking forward. I think this is, if I remember correctly, your third installment of the book of Hosea. So we're getting into the thick of things. Jim, why don't you open us up, introduce us to what you're going to be looking at today.
Thanks, Mark. We're going to be looking at the end of Hosea chapter 1 and into verse 1 of chapter 2. And if it's okay with you, I'll go ahead and just read that text.
Please do.
Okay. Hosea 1, beginning in verse 10, this is the word of God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." That's the word of God. As we look at this and we open it up some, if those who have been following along will know that we have come through a section of Hosea which contains a lot of bad news. Verses 2 through 9 is talking about God's covenant lawsuit and his condemnation to the people of Israel for their sin and their rebellion against God. And now we are kind of taking a turn. It's a bit of a transition. And this is typical of Hosea. If you read through Hosea straight through, you'll see that Hosea is made up of a series of cycles, right? There's cycles of judgment and cycles of redemption. And that kind of alternates throughout the book of Hosea. And we've just come through a cycle of judgment. And now we enter into what we might call our first cycle of good news or redemption. And here he brings a word of grace as the cycle here begins, and the message turns. And in while at verse 9 we have a word of Israel's guilt, verse 10 is very significant in part because it begins with that word yet, and that is an important word there because it denotes a change, a shift, even a reversal. From sin and condemnation on the one hand to now salvation and grace on the other. And immediately we find that this word of grace that we have as it unfolds in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. It seems as if everything kind of goes back there, doesn't it? I know we've been doing a number of episodes on the book of Genesis. Adam's last episode being on Genesis 17 and the Abrahamic covenant there, it all seems to kind of point back to that. And that's what we have here in Hosea at the end of chapter 1 as well, is this reference to the numbers particularly of the children of Israel, as we see here, will be numerous. They will be indeed a great multitude. They will be like the sand of the sea, of course, hearkening back to that promise when God says to Abraham that Abraham will be unable to count his children because they will be like the sand on the seashore and will be like the stars in the heavens. And I think that what we find here that is so very encouraging is really the theology of God's covenant promise. God's covenant promise will not fail. God's covenant promise will always abide, and God will fulfill his promise despite the fact of human sin and human rebellion. Okay, are we tracking so far? So far, so good?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
All right, very good. So the tension that really drives this text, the book of Hosea, but also the Old Testament as a whole, really is this tension about a question that arises. Will God keep his promise? And how, in light of human rebellion and sin, will he keep his promise? Will God's promise fail? Or will God keep his promise and will it come to its ultimate fruition despite the fact of human rebellion against the covenant? And so right here we are again faced with that question, the question, will God keep his promise in light of Israel's sin and rebellion and the word of judgment that is given to us in verses 2 through 9 of Hosea chapter 1. Excuse me. And so verse 10 and following assure us then that God's promise will not fail. In previous episodes, we talked about how Hosea's third child is named Lo Ami, which are not my people. It's indicative of the fact that Israel has broken the covenant, and the covenant sanction that is going to be leveled against them is to cut them off. They will no longer be the people of God. But now in this verse, we see that there is yet hope. There is hope yet because there will be, these people will indeed be called children of the living God. They shall be his people. He shall keep a people for himself, even the living God, the one who is the living God and who makes alive, the one who gives breath and the one who gives life is going to be the God of his redeemed people. And here, I think we have a purposeful contrast given to us by Hosea between the living God and then the dead gods of the idols of Canaan. They do not speak, they do not hear. Worshipping them leads to death. But you see, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is a different God altogether. He is the living God. He is the one who gives life. He is the true God. And when he is worshipped, he brings life to his people, unlike the dead gods of Canaan, who actually can do nothing except for lead to death, because they too are the elementary principles of this world. And so verse 11, Hosea goes on and he speaks about a reunion of Israel and Judah. You may recall, of course, that Israel and Judah are a divided kingdom, so divided, in fact, they are oftentimes understood as being two different kingdoms. You have Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, but the day is coming when God's mercy will so overflow that his promise that these children, that the second child, who at one time was called no mercy, will now be called mercy, will receive mercy, and the division between Israel and Judah will eventually be healed. And they will be healed as they are united together into one kingdom under one head, as we are told here. By the way, just kind of as an aside, the Lord makes a similar promise through Ezekiel in chapter 37 of Ezekiel's prophecy. There God tells Ezekiel, you may remember, to take two sticks. And in that prophecy, the one stick represents Israel, the other Judah, and there Ezekiel speaks about them being brought together into one stick. And I won't read it here, but you can look at Ezekiel 37, verses 22 to 27, which talk about and prophesy the day in which Judah and Israel will be brought together as one stick. So the question then that naturally arises here is, who is the head that's going to gather them together? Now, in Ezekiel's prophecy, it makes very clear that it's going to be David. But that's kind of curious, isn't it? Because if we're to take Ezekiel in a strictly literalistic fashion, it kind of fails because David, of course, is not alive in Ezekiel's day. So the question then becomes, who is this David, this kind of shepherd king that brings together these two sticks to make one stick that he has in view? Now, certainly what Ezekiel here is doing and has in the backdrop of his mind is the promise that's given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you may remember that great covenant promise that the Lord makes David in 2 Samuel. There God talks about, of course, establishing David's throne forever, and he's going to establish that throne of David forever through David's son. Now, we'll pick up a little bit later on that, but notice what else is prophesied here, just I want to bring you back to Hosea chapter 1. Look at what else is prophesied here. They will go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, this saying, this prophetic saying is a little mystifying. Scholars debate what exactly is in view there. But the best interpretation that I was able to come across is that this verse is actually better translated as this: and they shall spring up from the land. They shall spring up from the land. And that idea, if that translation is correct, communicates somewhat of an agricultural image. It's the image of plants growing up fruitfully from the ground, which, by the way, goes well with the idea of Jezreel. You may remember from previous episodes that Hosea's first son, of course, is named Jezreel, and that means to sow or to scatter. And in that context, the word Jezreel was used as a word of judgment, that Israel will be scattered. They will be sowed among the nations, among the Gentile nations. But here, the word land usually means it has a connotation of the promised land. But it can also be translated, the word here, land, more generally as earth. Okay, so we're moving here. There may be a play on words here, but what I'm advocating is that there is a move here in Hosea from the more particular, the promised land, to the more general, the earth as a whole. So that the idea that's being communicated is that God's renewed people united together now, right? The two sticks, the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, united together under one head or king, will in fact spring up and will bear fruit throughout the earth. So God, get this, this is important. God will scatter them in judgment, Jezreel, right? But then he will gather them together in a great harvest feast of his grace and mercy. And I think that's what Hosea has in view here in his prophecy. And that explains, I think, at least in part, the optimistic use of Jezreel at the end of verse 11. The day of Jezreel, that is to say, a day of seed and sowing, will be great. In other words, the fruit of the sowing, the fruit of Jezreel will be great. A great harvest, a harvest of God's grace, will come out of judgment, where the Lord is the God who brings joy in the morning. He is the one that though he bring judgment and scatter his people, yet he shall gather them together in a great harvest feast and harvest fruitfulness. Now, finally, chapter 2, verse 1, I think hits this point home. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a word of assurance of God's grace, that grace is in fact given. Hosea is to say to his fellow believers that they are the people of God, and that they will indeed receive mercy from God. Judgment, condemnation, and wrath, in other words, shall not be the final word. And that's the good news that comes out of this text. And this is the good news that you find throughout the book of Hosea, that despite sin, despite rebellion, and despite a word of judgment, there is indeed a final word. It is a word, a good word of God's grace. Now, Hosea doesn't have, by the way, here, an abstract notion of grace. Hosea is not kind of contrasting in an abstract way judgment to grace. He's not promoting here, if I could put it maybe in theological terms that are more of our day rather than Hosea's. He's not here using judgment and grace for the purposes of making kind of an abstract law-gospel distinction, right? A distinction of abstract ideas, kind of this idea of law on the one hand and then the idea of grace on the other. No, Hosea, like Ezekiel, is foretelling a future redemptive historical event. He's speaking of a covenant of peace, as Ezekiel says, that's his language, and an everlasting covenant, a time when God will be gathering in his people and gather them as a great harvest, a time when they will be called his people and the children of the living God. This is something that Peter picks up on in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And you may remember when Jesus there asks his disciples who people say that he is, and Peter, of course, gives the good confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son with whom the Lord is well pleased." In other words, he, Jesus, is David's son, yet also David's Lord, Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. He, namely Jesus, sows his body in the ground as he is judged by God, judged not for his sin, of course, but for our sins, for our iniquity, and he is raised in glory in the newness of life as he brings about, by virtue of his resurrection, a great harvest, fruitful salvation. Right? And so Jesus then, therefore, becomes the one head who unites all things in himself, Ephesians 1:10. And by virtue of his resurrection, God makes him to be then the head of all things for his church, Ephesians 1:22. And has thereby, this is still talking about Christ, Christ who becomes the head of all things for his church, tears down the wall of hostility then between the nations, making his people into one kingdom under one king, Ephesians chapter 2. And now those who are found in him, that is to say, those who are united to Christ, who are called out of darkness and into his light, are now called his people. Those who previously, like us, right, who had not received mercy, in him are now called sons of the living God. This new Israel is made up then of Jew and Gentile, both those who are of the tribe of Judah and of the tribe of Israel, and those who are from among the nations. For as Jesus commands his disciples, you may remember, in the book of Acts, they are to go and they are to preach the gospel to every creature, first to the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, then to the northern kingdom, Samaria or Israel, and then to the furthest corners of the earth. That's the formula that's used in the book of Acts, right? Go forth, preach the gospel, and you will be my disciples and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So that even Paul can say, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, and here Paul quotes Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In other words, whoever has been united to the Son of the living God, namely Jesus, by grace themselves become sons of the living God. And that means that the prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled then, not in abstract notions of grace or abstract notions of gospel, but rather are fulfilled really, truly, and finally, redemptive historically in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ himself then is and becomes Hosea's message of grace. Amen. Are we tracking so far? Before I kind of wrap it around to some application, any comments or thoughts?
Where do we shout amen? This is wonderful, wonderful stuff, Jim. And two, the picture here of the borders of Israel expanding, as we've seen in other episodes, you made mention to the Abrahamic covenant, and the fact that this kind of promise coming to fruition isn't something new God's inventing for a sinful people, but has been part of his plan since the inauguration of the covenant of grace. This is the fulfillment of his promise that not so much a new Israel, but a true Israel of God that he's going to call out, even from among the nations, which isn't so much in view here, but to the great multitude, which is in view here.
Yeah, that's right. The great multitude, which will be, in fact, the remnant who are saved by grace, Romans right. 9. Right. Very good. So that in the just kind of wrap this around maybe to some couple of points of application here. In the early church, you know, from your reading of the book of Acts, right? In the early pages of the book of Acts within the early church, right? This is why we see, for instance, that the disciples, as they go to the nations and they preach the gospel, they generally, right, initially anyway, begin in the synagogues, right? Why is that? Right. Mm-hmm. Because it's there that the great diaspora, right? The great dispersion, the great Jezreel, if I could put it that way, the great sowing and scattering of God's people in and among the nations are gathered there in the synagogues. And we know, at least as far as Ethiopia and Spain, that that was the case. And so the task of the church, the missionary task, the commission, the great commission of the church was from the earliest days to go forth and to preach Christ as this head, this king, this shepherd of Israel. And as they do so, Jesus himself, by the power of his spirit through his word, gathers in a great harvest of fruit, a great fruitful harvest of his people from among the nations. And he does so by uniting them to himself through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, one other thing to keep in mind, a very curious thing happened that as they were doing this, right, as they went into the synagogues and they were preaching to the Jews, right, about the head, this fulfillment of the great prophecies of Hosea and Ezekiel, that this head who was going to bring them together and unite them together into one people, something began to happen that was wonderful, but it also caused somewhat of a disturbance within the early church, right? Gentiles also began to believe.
Yeah, they were surprised.
Yeah, like, whoa, you know, right. Like, these Gentiles, what are they doing? You know, they're unclean, right?
Is it Acts chapter, is it 11? Or I think it's chapter 11, where they're surprised because the Holy Spirit comes in the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Right, exactly. So Gentiles begin to believe, right? And Gentiles are being included in this new formed Israel under the new head, right? So that it was not just Israelites and Judah, right, or Judites or Jews and Samaritans who are being united together and reconciled, but also Jew and Gentile are being reconciled together as well. And that's, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. What's interesting here, I think, for us to note, guys, is that this is not, as it were, God's plan B, right? When we begin to see Gentiles come into the church and being formed together with Jews and with Samaritans under the one head, Jesus Christ, this is not an afterthought.
This is not,
you know, God's kind of, oh, shoot, Israel is sinning, and so I guess I'll, you know, settle with the Gentile church. No,
right.
God's plan all along, right, is to call the nations out of darkness and to reconcile them to himself, which is a glorious thing as we see it in the gospel, and it goes forth and is preached in and among the nations through the church.
Yeah, boy, Jim, that is such an important point. All the way back from, it's anticipated in the covenant that's made with Noah that the descendants of Japheth will come to the tents of Shem. It's anticipated in Abraham, and you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's anticipated in Solomon's prayer of the dedication of the temple, a house of prayer for many nations. It's certainly seen in Pentecost, the gathering of those who've been scattered, the one language which had been the scattering of languages at Babel, being brought back into a people of one pure language. This is not God responding and, oh no, the Jews have rejected the Messiah, or they're rejecting the Messiah. What are we going to do? Let's come up with another plan. From the very beginning, this has been the plan. And by the way, this is also seen, and we've seen this in our series in Genesis, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, because what was Adam supposed to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So Adam fails to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God has to inaugurate a program where he will be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And that's work carried out in the Great Commission, then going to the gospel to every nation. And the gospel's being preached all over the globe. So this is, from creation, this is God's plan.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah, that's great stuff. One of the things, just as we close up here, Mark, one thing I wanted to note, again, making reference perhaps here to Romans 9 and the whole idea of what we see as a remnant, right? What we have in view here is that maybe this is kind of a overly subtle point of application, but our identity as the people of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is very, very much wrapped up with the idea, as Paul kind of unpacks his ecclesiology in the book of Romans, as a remnant people, a people from in and among the nations, who are, in fact, as elsewhere it says in Scripture, particularly in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. Okay. We are indeed the ones, if I could put it this way, who are the marginalized. We are the few. We are the remnant, the ones who have been saved by grace, whereas the rest of the world is going in a direction of sin, rebellion, and seeking salvation by works in the flesh. And as we understand this, sometimes people get kind of confused because they say, well, isn't the promise to Abraham for a great multitude? Isn't the promise to Abraham that in fact the church will not be marginalized, but in fact will cover the whole earth, and that God's redeemed will not be a small minority of the human race, but will actually be such a great multitude that the majority of the human race will in fact be Christian? And so it's oftentimes perceived that those two things, the idea of a remnant on the one hand and the promise given to Abraham of a great multitude on the other, are contradictory ideas, that they're opposed to one another, that they somehow do not sweetly comply. And I think that what we find in Hosea is a very, very rich understanding of the covenant and the covenant promises of God, that yes, he has promised to Abraham that there will be a great multitude, and there will be a great multitude. But we also understand that that multitude is going to be a people who are gathered to Christ under one head, spread out over a long period of time, and during each and a subsequent generation, these people will only be, in fact, a remnant, a pilgrim people who are sojourning in the midst of a hostile wilderness. And it's not until the people of God arrive into the promised land, namely, not a piece of turf in the Middle East, right? We don't want to go in the dispensational direction, but rather who will inherit the promised land, namely the new heavens and the new earth, where in fact that new heavens and new earth will in fact be populated with God's people. It will be a great multitude. We won't be able to number the people who inhabit the new heavens and new earth, and it will be altogether glorious. And so what we end up doing when we confuse those notions of a remnant and a great multitude, and we think they are contradictory to one another, we try to resolve that by, to use this expression we've used before, I think, I don't know if on this show, but on Christ the Center, we immanentize the eschaton, right? We take what is in fact only going to be outwardly, visibly manifest in the new heavens and new earth, and we import that into the now and here. And we believe that, in fact, the will for God, the will of God for the church, is that we will dominate the earth now, such that we will take over all of the world's institutions, and we will dominate the earth in terms of numbers and become the mass populace and all of that. So does that make sense, Mark?
Yeah, it sure does. But not only immanentize eschatology and expect to see it here and now, but perhaps even more than that, say it needs to be immediately apparent here and now. There is, in fact, a great multitude here and now. The church is a great multitude. It's been a great multitude throughout history. And it's sadly, some look at this and say, well, what I need to see is physical evidence where again and again and again the Bible continues to point us to the spiritual realities of the great multitude. And there is a great multitude all over the globe lifting up their voices in praise to God. There's a great multitude throughout the pantheon of redemptive history of those who have come from every nation and tribe and people and language. And so it's not merely that we someday in the future are going to see this, but right now it's just not there. But no, it is there now. But we need to see it with faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we don't see that aren't immediately apparent to our senses.
Oh, that's so good. That's so good. Yeah. And to your point, if I can reinforce what you're saying here, particularly, I think we may be thinking of the same passage, right? In Romans, Hebrews chapter 12, right? Mm. You have not come to a mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and where it goes on and says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable, right? Mm-hmm. There's the Abrahamic promise, innumerable angels in festal gathering, not just the angels, but also, and to the assembly of right. the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect.
That's right.
There's the great multitude right there. And that's where we go every Sunday when we gather ourselves together to worship him.
Absolutely right. We anticipate that heavenly gathering. There's a sense in which in right now, we do anticipate eschatology. Every Lord's Day, as we gather together in worship, we are lifted up into the heavenly places, and we worship with the multitudes, the angels and festal gathering, as you said. And I find it also interesting that in the book of Acts, when the church begins to grow in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that we read when these signs were being done by the apostles, the work that is being done to confirm that prophecy is being fulfilled among you, that the book of Acts says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women were added. And we're seeing this fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled, not in its completion and certainly not in its consummate state as we will in eternity, but we are seeing it fulfilled in the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I just love it when you go to the book of Revelation and John says, after this, I looked and behold, I looked and that word behold, you look too. I looked and now you look, a great multitude that no one can number.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And that great multitude is not a multitude that somehow, some way we can really, I mean, we can't quantify it, right? Because right. it's innumerable. You can't count them. And it's the kind of thing where you go, where if you try to number them, you've kind of undone the promise right away, mm-hmm. right? So it's like, okay, well, you know, if we could just get, you know, 51% of the population in America to be Christian, then finally we could, you know, call ourselves a Christian nation or something.
And, yeah, right.
You know, and if we could just get the numbers, right? There it is again, right? If we could just get the numbers, rather than understanding that this is fulfilled in a kingdom which is not of this world. How many times does Jesus have to say that before we finally believe it?
Right.
His kingdom is not of this world. And no matter how much we try to maneuver those words and exegete them out of existence, it stands as a constant testimony to the inclination of our hearts to fleshly, corporately, and visibly try to manifest power in this present age and understood in terms of this present evil age and the ways in which the world seeks to operate and define things like success and power.
Yeah, so true. Well, thank you very much, Jim. Way to open up that passage for us. There's such richness in a book that probably, I would guess, is neglected in the church today. There's perhaps confusion on the part of some. Well, how do you preach a message like this? This is really bad news. This is not the kind of probably sermon series that you have for what do you call it, revival week services in your church. And yet, I'll tell you, it could be in terms yeah. of authentic revival. There's a message of the gospel that permeates the message of Hosea.
It may not be a revivalistic revival, but it'll be a revival nonetheless.
It'll be a revival. That's right. Well, thank you, Jim. Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. And Jim, what do you have going on in your church, and how can our listeners find out more about your ministry there?
Well, we only have the word sacrament and prayer going on in our church.
That sounds like kind of ordinary.
It is.
Ordinary means.
I know. Yeah. I know. Kind of boring. But that's all we got to offer people is Christ and Him crucified. So, but if you are interested in that, if you are interested in Christ and Him crucified and Him declared from the scriptures, from all the scriptures, and a ministry truly of a people who love God and who love His people and who are committed to warmly receiving visitors, you could check us out at southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org, and there you have our website and all the information you need to find out more about our church.
Well, thanks, Jim. You can find out about Wolf River Presbyterian Church, where I am, at wolfriverchurch.org. And I think we should have a new website up and running anytime soon, so you can check that out. Our sermon should be online if you want to hear the gospel being preached from Old Testament as well as the New Testament passages. Remember, we are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and encourage you to poke around that website because you'll find there enough quality podcasts to fill your little Stitcher playlist. And Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, Reformed Media Review, and some excellent articles, by the way, that have been appearing on the Reformed Forum as well. Some by our own very beloved Jim Cassidy also. So go to reformforum.org. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.